Today we turn our attention back to the Gospel of John. So take your Bibles and open to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and this morning we're going to look back at verse 21 through 24. And this will be John 14, verse 21 through 24. We will not cover all the details of this passage, but we will come back to it and some more next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But I want to talk about a very, very important topic this morning, and it is this: who's real? Facing the reality of true Christianity. And in John 14, verse 21, listen to what our Lord says. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." When Christian Smith and his fellow researchers of the National Study of Youth and Religion at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill took a close look at the religious beliefs of American teenagers who were affiliated with religious groups, they found out that as they questioned them and interviewed them, that much of what they call their faith could be described as moralistic therapeutic deism. And that's a long way of saying that they had five particular characteristics. As they questioned them, they found out that this is really what they believe. First, that God exists, who created and ordered the world and watches over the human life on earth. Second, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and most of the other world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except whenever there's a problem to resolve. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, the sum of this creed is, and it can be reduced to this, is that they believe in a God that is foreign to the New Testament. After conducting more than 3,000 interviews with the American adolescents, the researchers reported, when it came to most of the crucial questions of faith and belief, they responded with a shrug and the words, "whatever." The religious and spiritual lives of American teenagers, according to this author by Christian Smith and Melinda Denton, said, and I quote, "They found that American teenagers are incredibly inarticulate about their religious beliefs, and most are virtually unable to offer any serious theological understanding." As Smith reports, to the extent that these teens were interviewed, it did and did manage to articulate what they understood and believed religiously, it became clear that most religious teenagers either do not really comprehend what their own religious traditions say they are supposed to believe, or they do not understand it and simply do not care to believe it. Either way, it is apparent that most religious-affiliated U.S. teens are not particularly interested in espousing and upholding the beliefs of the faith of their traditions, or that their communities of faith are failing in their attempts to educate them, or both. As the researchers explained, and I quote, "For most teens, nobody has to do anything in their life," according to them, "and that is even true of religion. Whatever is just fine if that's what a person wants." The casual, quote, whatever mentality of the casual teen and their lack of theological understanding of truth in Scripture is really catastrophic in many ways. And also, it seems to be a verbal cover-up for relativism, meaning that truth really doesn't matter anymore, and as in their own words, "whatever you believe is fine, just so as it does not affect me." According to another author in that same article, it says most religious teenagers' opinions and views can hardly be called worldviews because they are vague, limited, and often quite at variance with the actual teachings of their own religion. Responses found that it indicates an emptiness, really, in their own heart of understanding these things. When a teenager says, "I believe there's a God and stuff," it hardly represents a profound theological commitment to the Word of God. As this author said, many teenagers know abundant details about the lives of their favorite musicians or television stars or the latest computer games, but very few know the details about Moses or Jesus or his words or his commandments. The obvious conclusion in this article is this. This suggests that a strong, visible, salient, and intentional faith is not operating in the foreground of most teenagers' lives. The researchers spent thousands of hours in interviews with these young people and discovered that for many of them, it was the first time they'd ever had a theological conversation with an adult. These researchers also concluded that Christianity is either degenerating into a pathetic form of itself, or most significantly, maybe it's being completely colonized and displaced by a different religion altogether. Not so much paganism, but just a different form, and I put that in quotes, of what they believe to be Christianity. This radical transformation in Christian theology or Christian belief that replaces the sovereignty of God with the sovereignty of self basically says that human problems are just pathological problems that need a treatment plan, or sin is simply to be excluded from the picture, and the whole topic of justice and wrath and God's perfect character has nothing to do with my life at all. It's just theological mumbo jumbo. Meaningless thought, useless in my life, as they would say. All this means that teenagers have been listening very, very carefully to their elders, that is, their parents and their adult leadership, because what they see by looking at the adult leadership in their lives is that the Bible simply doesn't matter. Or it's just something that matters on Sunday morning whenever you come to a local religion to, quote, worship the God that you believe, is what is taught in Scripture. And they sense that as they look at the culture around them, and particularly at the adults around them, and even maybe in their own parents, that really what really matters in life is not the Word of God and the Christ of the Word of God, but individualism. And, of course, self-improvement and making sure that you have a very happy and successful life. More time is spent on making sure that the young people have a great education, a college degree, a great job, and all of those things that are just very, very temporary as far as the Bible is concerned. But yet very little, if any at all, time is spent on those most critical matters. That is the eternal things of God and the words of God and the claims of Christ. According to this same article, it says that our missiological challenge, or our challenge in missions and evangelism, may be greater today than ever before. Because we're not only confronting paganism around us all over, but now we're dealing with the face of a succession of generation after generation of people who do not know God, but believe they do. Who believe that they have Christianity, but they don't. Who think they know the God of Scripture, but they don't. This article goes on and says, the faith once delivered to the saints is no longer even known, not only by American teenagers, but by their own parents. Millions of Americans believe they are Christians simply because they have some historic tie to a Christian denomination or identity. We now face the challenge of evangelizing a nation that largely considers itself Christian, overwhelmingly believes that in some deity, considers itself fervently religious, but has virtually no connection whatsoever to historic Christianity. And see, the fruit of this goes back to a greater problem. The reason why we are here comes and stems from a greater problem. And it comes from what even Jonathan Edwards had to deal with in his day during the Great Awakening, because he wrote these wonderful books that I would encourage you to read. And they were concerning a treaty concerning religious affections, where he dealt with the false conversions even during the Great Awakening. There were those that accused Jonathan Edwards and others of falsifying conversions, and that those emotional, extravagant responses in the Great Awakening proved that what was going on in the Great Awakening was not really genuine at all. And so he took pen in hand and wrote down that great work, the Treaty of Religious Affections. And in that, what he was dealing with is the problem that we're dealing with today. And that is this, is that there are those that may claim to know Christ and have may have had an emotional experience and may have felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit and maybe sense they need to turn around morally, but never have been truly born again. They never have been truly converted and truly saved and have not experienced the awakening of the passions and appetites and affections for holiness in their life. And so in his own day, he dealt with that because there were so many false conversions. And so it is today. We deal with that on and on and on. Even Jonathan Edwards said that he believed that the supreme proof of true conversion was the presence of holy affections. And what he meant by that is this: if you have been changed by the Spirit of God and renewed and made new, and you are a new creation in Christ, then God deposits in you a new set of desires. And that new set of desires is what Edwards called holy affections, or a desire for things that are holy, which would include the Word of God, the Church of Christ, the obedience to His Word, Holy Communion, all of those things that we know and take, as Scripture teaches us, as precious. Now, in his own life, he said that he believed there were two primary operations of the Spirit of God. One was a saving operation, but then there was what he even called a common operation. Maybe not the best of choice of words, and that's kind of hard for me to say about Jonathan Edwards. But nevertheless, to understand what he meant by that, not that the common work of the Spirit was just common in nature, but what he meant is that you are all convicted by the Holy Spirit, but just because you may be convicted, and just because you may have sensed a need of the weight of your need to commit to Christ and your own weight of your own sinfulness, does not necessarily mean you have experienced the saving grace of God. There are plenty of people who have come under great preaching and great evangelistic efforts and have been under the power, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, whereby God's Spirit has convicted them of their sin and has clearly indicated to their need to turn from their sin and to follow Christ, but yet they walk away morally unchanged. The sad reality is that we face this today. And this is not something just to be discussed in the dark holes of academia. It's not something that just pastors and theologians are to debate. This is the hub of Christianity. This is the issue that we deal with day in and day out. Pastors and leaders and churches and individual Christians deal with this all the time. Am I a Christian? Am I real? Or am I going back to something that I believe was real and it was not? Can I put my life up against the teaching of Scripture, and can I find that I actually do line up with what the Word of God says regarding this? Now, that brings us to our text, because our text are some of the words of Christ that are some of the most important words that He said of all Scripture. And I think, as far as a reminder of where we are, remember that Jesus has told His disciples He was going away. Then He gives a list of promises to give them comfort in the dealing with the fact that He's going away. He tells them that, "I'm coming back to receive you to Myself, that where you are, there I may be also." He tells them that you will also do greater works in the future in the works of evangelism and ministry. And also that, "I am sending the Helper to be with you, to empower you to do the work of the ministry. And whatever you ask in My name, I will do it." Great comfort to these disciples that are facing very, very dark days ahead. But also mixed in all of this are these words that Jesus gives to us. They almost seem like they're out of context and that they don't match what Jesus is talking about, where He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Why is He telling these disciples this? Well, remember the context. Judas Iscariot has left to betray Jesus. He will be known as Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. He is one who spent 3 years with Jesus and ministered with Jesus and talked the talk and walked the walk and was even so credible that they gave him the responsibility of being the treasurer among the group. And yet, whenever it all came down, we found out that Judas was not real. He was not real. He ultimately was in it for what he could get out of it, not for obedience and honor to Jesus Christ. So Jesus tells us through these words here in John 14 that if you are going to be the recipient of these promises, you need to understand that there is a certain segment of, quote, Christianity that is real and those that are not. There are those that may profess that they know me as their Savior and their Lord, and then there are those that profess but they do not know me. So we come to the text. We see 3 points. The character of the Christian, the character of the counterfeit, and then the creator of the command. So let's look first of all at the character of the Christian. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 and verse 23. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Then verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments." Now, these two verses teach the same truth, but notice that they say it a little different. First, he who has the commandments and keeps them loves Jesus. Then number two, he who loves me is the one who will keep my commandments. The first, on its surface, seems to say that in keeping the commandments, that is equivalent to loving Jesus. But because of the second verse that we read in verse 23, it teaches us that that is not the case. In fact, those who genuinely love Jesus will naturally, in the future, keep his commandments. So if you love me, first is the point of the passage. If you love me first, then you will be one who is known as keeping my commandments. And keeping the commandments, and I said this, I believe, last time, but keeping the commandments is not equivalent to loving Jesus. Just because you may work hard at keeping commandments doesn't necessarily mean that you really do love Jesus. To give you an idea of that, there are some who keep the commandments because they feel obligated to do so, but not because they love God. They're like the soldier in the army who takes the command from the commanding officer, but he obeys the officer because he is obligated to, but not because he loves him. And so there are many people who do that. They find the commandments of God, whatever they believe they are, and they read them and they say, "I need to do this because obviously it's the best thing for me to do, and I feel obligated to do so to live an upright and moral life." And so we would call this person the moral man. The moral man. Secondly, there are those who keep the commandments because they believe it will make them acceptable to God. They work hard and live a very careful life of obedience to the commands of God, whether they call it the Ten Commandments or even the other commandments that Jesus gave to us. They may try to very fervently love their enemies and forgive those that do them wrong. They may try to be gracious to others and good to others who need help. They may go to extreme measures to do that. But they do that because they believe by doing that, that they will make themselves acceptable to God. This we would call the religious man. But then there are those who keep the commandments because they are saved. And what I mean by that is they are regenerated. They are forgiven of their sins. They have been made new. They have a new creation in them. The Spirit of God resides in them. And they don't keep the commandments to get right with God. They keep the commandments because they are right with God. And they love Jesus Christ. And in response to the grace and the mercy of God in their lives, and that God has transformed them and forgiven them of their sin, they graciously, wonderfully, excitingly obey Christ and love to do so. This we call the Christian. Now, look at the specifics of the text. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Now, this is notable Johannian use of participles because they're all over this text. They're dotted through the whole thing. You could literally read it this way, the one having, continually having the commandments of me and keeping, continually keeping them, that one is the one continually loving me. And so what John does, as he often does whenever he talks about the nature and character of a Christian, and of course these are words that our Lord gave, he uses those present tense verbs that characterize the ongoing action of the believer, but he doesn't just use present tense verbs, he uses present participles. And participles are verbal adjectives. They not only show action, but they show adjective. They describe something. For those of you who have been away from English for a very long time, let me go back and just share with you what I mean. When we talk about a simple verb, a present tense verb, we could have a sentence like this. The dog is running down the street. So the dog is running. That's a present tense verb. The dog is running. Running's the present tense verb. But then you could change it and say, the running dog is faster than he used to be. And now it's a participle. It describes the characteristic of the dog. He's known as a running dog. Not just a dog who runs every now and then, but he's a running dog. And Young's literal translation actually translates this in these participles. It says this, and I quote in verse 21, he who is having my commandments and is keeping them, that one is, it is who is loving me. He translates the participles correctly. Now, verse 21, we have the first participle. It's the word has in your English text. Maybe you have one that translates it as a having the commandments, as an ongoing action. But as I studied this text, I got hung up here on this one word for 3 hours. On the word has, because I couldn't understand it. I didn't know why it was there. All of a sudden, it shows up this way. Jesus often says, and most of the time says it like this, the one who keeps my commandments loves me, or the one who loves me keeps my commandments. And that's simply the way it's put. But all of a sudden, he says, the one who is having continually, who is characterized as having my commandments. And so it took me some time. I'm hard-headed, and it takes me a lot of to understand these things. I know for you it might be a simple word, but there's more going on here than really the English can convey. First of all, you note that it is an ongoing present tense verb. It is a participle which describes the person that he's talking about here. And what he basically means is this. The one who has in the sense of possesses the commandments. It's a term of possession. It's a term of ownership. It's the idea of I actually have them within me. As one author and commentator said, it has the idea of knowing, but not only knowing them, but apprehending them. It has the idea of possessing them and understanding them. And so I kind of went back to a couple of texts that I reminded myself of in the Old Testament that really teach this very thing. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, listen to these words. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. And they will be, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is the has there. God puts the law in your heart. He puts the desire to obey in your heart. You have the laws of God there. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6 says it like this. And the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So again, God puts it in their heart. He uses the word circumcision, which means to cut away the sinful flesh so that you may live. God does that work in you so that you can obey. Psalm 40 verse 8, the psalmist says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Ezekiel in chapter 11 and verse 19 and following probably says it the clearest. Ezekiel 11:19, then I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and I will give them a heart of flesh. that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So God gives them a new heart. God grants them the ability to know and to understand, to apprehend, and to obey the commandments of God. It even gets clearer in Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." What is he saying? He's saying the person who has my commandments by God's work in your spirit, by the creation of a new heart, not only has them internally, but now is enabled by God's spirit to do them. What Jesus is saying here is this is the definition of the regenerating change that occurs in the life of a Christian. They are not those that just know the commandments and try to keep them. They are those who have the commandments. They possess them in their hearts. And it is characteristic. But then notice in verse 21 again, in John 14, he says that these are not only those who continually have my commandments, but they continually keep my commandments. And the word keep, we've seen that already before in the past, tereo. It simply means to guard, to maintain, to preserve, to keep intact, to watch, and as many often understand it, to obey. But there's more to it than just simple external obedience. There's more of a preservation, or another way of saying it is observation, a watching, a careful partaking of the commandments of God. It's the opposite of breaking the commandments. Instead of breaking them, you keep them intact. That's the idea. And as one commentator said, keeping them is the harder thing. To have them is one thing, but to do them is another. But the blessed thing is, as we read what it says in Ezekiel, and it is also confirmed in the New Testament, that those who have them, God gives by His Spirit the ability to do them and to obey them. This also is important to understand as it is stated here. I can't share with you the details of the actual Greek text, but the way this is phrased is common in the New Testament and is also a way that Jesus often refers to the commandments of God. That one who keeps my commandments. Isn't it interesting that Jesus puts himself on the same level as God in the Old Testament? Because you remember what Matthew 19:17 says? He says, "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments.'" That's the same phrase. Keep what commandments? God's commandments, right? And then in 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Again, the same idea, the same phraseology. And the point is this, when Jesus says, "You are one who keeps my commandments," he's simply saying the same thing that the Old Testament would say, that this is equivalent to keeping God's commandments. Remember that, of course, we don't want to lose the forest for the trees, because we're not only on the tree, we're deep inside the bark. And we're often going to have to come back to this and understand that John wrote this book for the purpose of helping us to see that Jesus is who? God. And so all of this is to point the focus on Jesus and his deity, that he is God. So every time he says, "He who keeps my commandments." Now, if Jesus wasn't God, then he is actually supplanting God. He's saying, "I'm better than God. I'm more than God. You've got to keep my commandments." But what he's saying is, "I am God. And whatever I say is what God says." And he'll say that later on as we look at the text later. Now, it gets even clearer. Now, I want you to, I'm working on some details here because they're so important. Look at verse 21 again. "So the one who continually has my commandments and continually keeps them," it says, "it is he who continually loves me." Now, this word here, "it is he," is the translation of the Greek word ekinos. It's the word that one, or that man. And that is what A.T. Robertson said was an emphatic demonstrative pronoun. It's emphatic, meaning that this, it's not just a general observation of those out there who may desire to keep the commandments of God. No, he says that one, that man, that person, That one, that's the one who loves me. The one who continually obeys, continually has my commandments. That man, that person is the one who is genuinely loving me. And again, that love is an ongoing characteristic of that person. And so it is that one having and keeping the commandments who is the one who is continually loving Jesus Christ. Now, here's the point. All other claims of relationship with Jesus Christ don't mean anything. If you are not known as a lover of Christ and a lover of His commandments, if you're not known as one who is passionate for the commandments of God, all your verbose speech means nothing. There are thousands who attend evangelical churches on a Sunday morning who do not meet the basic requirements of this one verse. They don't have true salvation. A good indicator of that is the problem in the evangelical world facing the Southern Baptist Convention. They claim in 2018 that they have 14.8 million members. But they also claim that they only have 5.3 million attending their churches. That's a huge discrepancy. That's 9.5 million people who aren't there on Sunday morning. That puts it in perspective, because think of it like this. That's almost two times the population of South Carolina. That's a lot of people. Now, I know, having been a Southern Baptist pastor, that some of those members are probably dead. And they're still on the rolls. And they may try to resurrect them every now and then and get them to come to a business meeting. I don't know. But nevertheless, that's definitely part of it. But then there's others who have left their churches and gone to other churches, and maybe their letter has not been transferred. That definitely happens. But by majority, because I also had the experience in this, most don't go. They just don't. And frankly, they don't care if they do. They care nothing about the Word of God or Jesus Christ. They live week after week, day after day, with no thought whatsoever of their love for God or the love for the Word of God or the love for His church. They simply don't go to worship, don't have any desire to read or study Scripture. They miss communion on a regular basis, but really do not care and don't even think about it at all. Now, if we assume accurately what Jesus says here in this text, and I think it's very, very clear what He says, then we would have to conclude that the majority of these missing people, and some of them that even come, are lost. They're lost. These are not the words of some philosopher. This is not some erudite author in our contemporary age who has come up with some new idea about what Christianity is. These are the words of the Savior Himself, who said that if you are one who is characterized as loving me equals a saved person, then you are also one who continually is characterized as keeping my commandments. John Piper said he went back a few years ago and counted all the commandments or imperatives that Jesus Himself gave. He counted 500. 500 of them. Now, based upon this verse, there are huge, huge numbers of people who are associated with Christianity that are lost. There are many who make a verbal affirmation to this, quote, love for Christ. Let me bring it home a little more personal here this morning for all of us. It's easy to talk about everybody out there, but let's talk about everybody in here with all of us. I've been here now for 7 years. And probably we could say that there are many of you who have never shared the gospel with one person your entire life. In fact, I would have to go as far as to say this. You don't talk about God. You don't talk about Christ. And whenever it's brought up because someone else brought it up, not because you brought it up. And in some cases, in fact, I've been around many in our church. I've never heard you mention the name Jesus Christ. Not one time. Never heard you talk about your love for God or your hatred for sin or your desire to be a growing Christian in Christ. Your commitment to Him amounts to attendance to church on Sunday morning, and you believe that that's going to save you. You come just enough to satisfy that nagging need for self-righteousness and self-affirmation. You could come to Bible ed, but you don't. You could come to Wednesday night worship and prayer meeting, but you don't. You reason in your mind and in your heart that the time and the gas just isn't worth it to gather together with God's people and the Word of God in prayer. You have opportunities for service, yet instead of being available to serve, you say, I'm busy, I've got more than I can handle, or I've actually done my part, you mistakenly believe. Yet you say with your words that you love Jesus. Or maybe you don't even say that at all. So many within the evangelical church are so full of themselves, there is no room for loving Christ. You say, Pastor, are you trying to create doubt in my salvation? Absolutely yes. I want you to spend more time thinking about this subject than the next sitcom on TV. Maybe give a little bit more attention to this subject than the next football game. Maybe consider that this might be of eternal value to you, so much so that you need to spend a little more time evaluating whether or not you are called and whether or not you are one of the elect. We spend so much time on things that do not matter. And these things that we're discussing here this morning are of eternal value. And in fact, if you do not get this right, you're going to eternal hell. The theme of this verse here in verse 21 is woven throughout all of Scripture. In fact, we could call it the scarlet thread of redemption throughout Scripture, but there's more than that. There's the constant repetitive theme that those who love Jesus are known as those who follow Him. That's a term that's been lost today. Follow Jesus. All we've got today is accept Him. Accept Him, accept Him, accept Him. It's like a Band-Aid to cover my problem I've got. When the Bible's actually not teaching that at all. It talks about submission, obedience, fellowship, commitment. All of that is there. There is no such thing in Scripture as a casual Christian. At all. They're just not there. Now, these verses, like I said, are throughout Scripture, and it is an emphatic reminder. May I, again, emphasize, emphatic reminder, underline it, that the character of a true Christian is like this. John 13:34, and following, a new commandment, Jesus says, I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also would love one another. By this, by what? By keeping the commandment of loving one another. By this, you will know that you are my disciples. John 14:15, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. John 15:1-2, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may be more fruitful. And John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Fruit and that your fruit should remain. In John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. That's a wonderful testimony to the fact that if you are a genuine Christian, not only will you keep the words of Jesus, but you will keep the words of the apostles that wrote down the rest of the New Testament. In John 17:6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and I have kept them in your word. And John 17:8 says, for I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And John, 1 John, that is, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In 1 John 2:3 and following, now by this we know that we know him if we what? Keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. How much clearer can you get? It goes on and on and on. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. 1 John 3:6, whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. And that talks about habitual, unbroken patterns of sin. In 1 John 3:10, it says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things which are pleasing in His sight. 1 John 3:24, now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. 1 John 4:6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. 2 John, verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And 3 John, verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Now, you go back and you reread what it said here in verse 21, you get a very clear indication that this is not something that is just a very simple, unimportant statement in Scripture. It is what defines Christianity. If you are that kind of person who genuinely loves Jesus, if you say you love Jesus, then you are characterized as one who has holy affections, as Jonathan Edwards put it. You have a desire for that which is godly, that which is holy, that which is pure, that which is God-honoring, that which is in line with His Word. And that encompasses all the rest of the things associated with Christianity, which would be the corporate fellowship and worship of the local assembly of God's people. The study of the Word privately and publicly, private and public prayer, Holy Communion, the Lord's table, baptism, all of those things that are so essential and so important that we ascribe to our Christian belief and doctrine. Jesus says, if you are that person who loves me, then this is what you follow. This is what you do. Now, let's go a little further now. All right. We could stay on that for the rest of the morning, but we're not going to. We see the character of the Christian, but let's look at the character of the counterfeit. The character of the counterfeit. Now, this is simple because it's really the opposite of what we just read and studied in verse 24. Look at it with me. Verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my word. Now, there again is the importance of the priority here. It's not the keeping of the commandments that defines everything. It's the love of God, the love of Christ. It is the motivator. It's the motivator. It's the mover. It's what makes you do what you do because you love Jesus Christ. You don't need somebody to come in and say, all right, now, come on now, get up out of bed, go to church. Oh, goodness, would you please read your Bible every now and then? No, you have a motivation from within that God has put there by the transformation of your nature, and the Spirit of God is living there, and frankly, you can't help yourself. You just love the things of God. One of the things I do love about this church is that there's so many here who do genuinely love Christ. And they love to talk about the things of God. There's a time and a place for all the other things of life. I mean, I'm a fisherman. I love to fish and love to talk about it. But what I most love to talk about is Jesus Christ, the Word of God, our doctrines we believe, our holy affections for Him. There's a time and a place for other things, but they're so temporal. So temporal, right? But here he says, if the one who does not, again, he uses a participle, does not continually love me, he's characterized as one who does not love me, he doesn't keep my words. Present tense. Now, notice just for a moment, I have to point this out, we'll come back to it in a few moments, but notice he says here that he does not keep my words, plural, logoi, words, plural. Now, what commentators tell us that means, it's the word logos, which we're familiar with, the words of God or the statements of God or the statements of Christ. But here he talks about the words plural, not just a general overview of all the Bible or the doctrines of God. But here he says specifically the statements of me. That's the idea. My individual statements, all 500 statements, if you will, that he gave, all 500 commandments that Jesus gave, the specific statements of Jesus Christ. That's why he uses the plural in this context. And so what it does is this. It defines even more radically the unbeliever. Because the unbeliever is not only an unbeliever, it does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, But he doesn't care for the specificity of the Word of God. He doesn't even care for the general statements, but he doesn't care for the specific statements of Jesus. Who cares, really? If I really follow Jesus and follow his words precisely or carefully. So when I think about this and I think about this verse that Jesus says here in verse 21, he who does not love me. He's obviously talking about an unbeliever, as we know from the rest of Scripture. But you could characterize that unbeliever this way. First of all, the one who does not love him is of the world. Of the world. In fact, in John 14:17, it says, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. This is the characteristic of the world. They cannot receive the things of God. In John 15:18, John writes these words, the world hates you and it hated me. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He characterizes the world as those that don't love Christ. They love the world. They are unbelievers, Christ rejectors. In John 17:14, he uses that same word world that way. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. And then you have, obviously, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he's talking about this evil satanic system of flesh-satisfying lust in this world. All that is against, contrary to the Word of God and the words of Christ and the church. So that kind of person who does not love Jesus is of the world. Secondly, it is that kind of person who does not continue in the Word. Jesus said that earlier in John 8:30, and he spoke to those who believed in him, it says in John 8:30. Then verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my Word, then you're my real disciples. Only continuance in the Word proves genuine salvation. And they're not only those that don't continue in the Word, they're those who leave, listen to this, they leave the truth and they leave the church. John 6:44, after Jesus gave his great details about him being the bread of life, and the people rejected his words. And then in John 6:64, it says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And from that time, it says, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. In other words, they left. They really don't have a desire for the words and the commandments of Christ. And so Jesus said to his 12, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the only one who has the words of eternal life, and I have come to know and believe that you are the Christ. That tells us that true believers do what? Stay put. They stay put. Unbelievers leave. I mean, enough is enough. 1 John 2:19 can't be any clearer. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that it might be made clear that they were not of us. True believers stay, unbelievers leave. And then number four, they take the easy road or the wide gate would be another way of saying it. In Matthew 7:13, Jesus says, enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In other words, those that are lost go the wide way. And the wide way, by the way, is not the way of disobedient immorality. He's talking about the wide way of religion, the wide way of morality, the wide way of, I'm okay with God, everything's fine. That's the wide way. And there are thousands of people on that wide road to destruction. And then one last point about those that do not love Christ. They are religious, but not real. Religious, but not real. You find it there in verse 21. It says in chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? In other words, they're religious. So much so that they're involved in religion, casting out demons, preaching, teaching. And then Jesus says this And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They are religious, but they're not real. They love their religious life, but they don't love Jesus. That's the difference. Now, what makes all of this more severe, and I will close with this point, what makes all of this much more serious is the last statement given to us here in verse 24. Look at it with me for a moment. We've seen the character of the Christian, the character of the counterfeit, and now the creator of the commands. Look at the end or the last part of verse 24. Jesus says, "And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now, you know, a lot of people will kind of take the words of Jesus and say, well, okay, I understand that Jesus said that. He was a good moral teacher, a great rabbi. And they'll kind of put it second class to the teachings of God or the commandments of God. And even sadly, among Christendom, among evangelical worlds, you'll find that some even subjectively or in their minds unconsciously in some ways just put the things of Christ a little bit subordinate to the official commandments of God. They look at the commandments given to us like in Exodus and the statements where God came down in a cloud and bolts of lightning and thunders and earthquakes and say, okay, that's God. God gave us the commandments. There they are. Obey them, right? But then Jesus comes along and he starts saying a few things and we kind of say, okay, but that's Jesus. He loves us. But listen, these are the same. It is as if God himself came down with the disciples that day and said, that one who has my commandments and keeps them, that one is the one who genuinely loves me. I mean, if Jesus is God, and he is, then everything that he says is God's word. But not only that, what it tells us in this text is that whenever you hear what Jesus says, you're hearing what God says. That's the disadvantage of the red-lettered version. Because too often people have begun to just say, okay, that's Jesus' words and that's God's words. And that's not the way it is. It's all the same. It's all the same. It has as much authority, no matter what it is, whether it's red, black, or whatever color you've got in your Bible printed. So in this first part, you remember I told you that the first part of verse 24, he says, the one who does not love me does not keep my words, plural, right? And he begins to zero in on the specific statements of Jesus Christ. But then in the latter part of verse 24, he says, and the word, singular, which you hear is not mine. I mean, why didn't he say words, plural again? Well, he didn't because he was talking about something else. He wasn't just referring now to just the individual statements of Jesus. He was talking about his whole doctrine, the whole of his teaching, all that he said, which would include not only what he said, but what God said, everything that was said, the whole body of his teaching. And this is what Jesus says over and over again in John 14:10. He said this, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. In John 3:34, it says this, and he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. In John 7:16, it says, Jesus answered them and said this, my doctrine or my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. In John 8:26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to you, I speak those things which I have heard of him. In John 8:28, Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things. John 12:49, for I have spoken not on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. In other words, when Jesus opens his mouth to speak, it is the very words of Yahweh. It's the very words of the God of Genesis 1. It's the very words of the God of Genesis 3 and all of Scripture. The reality and the tragedy and the sobriety of this is that whenever you do not keep the words of Christ, you do not keep the words of God. You say, well, it's not that big of a deal. Well, it is a big deal because if you don't honor Christ, you're not going to honor God. You cannot honor God without honoring Christ. You cannot obey God without obeying Christ. John 5:23, as Jesus said it, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, if you get a little confused with the word Father, let me read it this way. That all who honor the Son, just as they honor the God, he said, he who does not honor the Son does not honor God who sent him. That's the idea. And even Jesus said it this way in John 15:23, he who hates me hates the Father. And the way you prove whether or not you hate or love is by whether or not you follow him in obedience to him. So the words that Jesus give to us here in this text give a great deal of weight to what he says. It's not something that is man-made. It's not the authority of man. It is the very words of eternal God. And that same authority that rests with the eternal sovereign God who is our creator is the same eternal authority and sovereignty that rests with Jesus Christ himself. Now, why is that given to us? It's given to us because to the disciples, they were learning all of these promises that Jesus was giving, and they were getting the authority that what is being given to you, what I am promising you, is on the authority of heaven itself. That this is God himself saying this. And then not only that, but when Jesus would say, here's the distinguishing mark between a believer and an unbeliever, he's simply saying, this is what God says. This is not man-made. This is not apostolically made. This is not something that some religion made up. This is from God himself. You know, I have heard it so many times, and so sad to hear it over and over again. People who have attended church for years, they believe they're okay. And they believe because they do attend that they're okay. Or they do as so often, they go back to a time and a place in the past. They remember when they walked the aisle, signed the card, made a prayer. But their life has no holy affection. But they keep going back and going back and going back to that time. And the Bible teaches us that those who keep trusting in that experience and do not have holy affections for God are lost. And they're not going to make it to heaven. They're not going to make it there. So we need to ask ourselves some serious questions, don't we? Are we real? Are we? Are we just playing this game? Just come to church on Sunday because that's what we do on Sunday. What happens on Monday when Monday comes around? Who do you think about? Who do you love? Who do you want to be with? Who do you want to talk about? A good example of that is this. You know, I love to be often around grandparents, especially grandparents who have their grandchildren. And buddy, you want to hear them when they love their grandchildren talk about someone? They talk about their grandchildren all the time. Ask someone who has grandchildren, show me the pictures of your grandchildren. And plan to stay a while. Because they're going to talk. And they're going to share all kind of wonderful things with their grandchildren with you. And the reason why is because why? They love their grandchildren. And the same is the case with Christ. Who do you love? Who do you talk about? Who do you think about? What occupies your mind? Where are your holy affections? Where are they? Let me close with the words of one commentator. F.D. Bruner said these words. There are disloyal and therefore unreal, quote, Christians who do not love Jesus. And they show this lack quite simply by the fact that keeping Jesus' words are not a priority for them at all. His words are just interesting, but usually dispensable and even irrelevant and bothersome words, but not at all important to these kind of believers. This attitude throws into serious question whether such persons are really believers in Jesus at all. And with that, we will close in prayer. And we do this every now and then here at Covenant. We always want you to know that as a church, we are here to hear from you. And we want to know that if you do not know Jesus Christ, you could always come to me. You can come to one of the elders. You can come to some of the deacons. There are plenty of people in here who can point you to Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And they can sit down with you for whatever time it takes and to show you what it is about coming to Christ. What the Bible says about that. We don't have an invitation here because we don't want to manipulate you. We don't want you to respond to some emotion that you may have right now. We want you to think about the words of Christ. And if the Spirit of God is convicting you of your need for Jesus Christ, respond to that conviction and follow Him. Submit to Him. Swallow your pride and admit that you're lost and you need Jesus Christ to save you. Let's pray together.